Luke 10:1-10:16. The 47th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on August 13, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at the first 24 verses of chapter 10. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you come to first, say, 'Shalom be to this house.' If a man of shalom is there, your shalom shall rest on him, but if not, it shall return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they have, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you come to and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has drawn near to you.' But whatever city you come to and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, into its streets and say, 'Even the dust that clings to us, the dust of your city that is yet on our feet, we are wiping it off because of you. But know this for sure, that the kingdom of God has drawn near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom in that day than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon that occurred among you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Certainly it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you, and for Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to mere children. Yes, Father, for this way it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now indeed, no one knows who the Son is apart from the Father, and no one knows who the Father is apart from the Son. And indeed, this comes to be for whomever the Son purposes to unveil the Father." Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Okay, if you remember the chronology here, he's just begun his trip where we left off last week at the end of chapter 9. He's just begun his trip, his final trip, down to Jerusalem, where he's ultimately going to be arrested and crucified. He begins by passing through Samaria, and the things we were looking at last week seem to have happened in the villages of Samaria. After passing through Samaria, he passes over the Jordan River and ends up down in what they call Judea beyond the Jordan. That Luke doesn't call it that, but a parallel account in another gospel tells us that where he is at this point is Judea beyond the Jordan. Judea beyond the Jordan is sort of to the east and southeast of the Dead Sea. So it's pretty remote. That seems to be where these things happen, where he picks 70 people and sends them out to precede him to the villages where he's going to be going. You'll remember earlier in Luke, he did this with the 12 at one point. He took the 12 aside and instructed them, gave them authority, and sent them out two by two into the villages before he went there. Now he's doing the same thing all over again, but he's expanded the number of people. He's now sending 70 of his disciples out. The instructions he gives them are kind of cryptic, a little weird, a little strange. It's hard to know what he's asking of them, what he's requiring of them. In my judgment, what he does is so close to what he did with the 12 that I have used his instructions to the 12 along with his instructions to the 70 to be mutually interpreting. I'm assuming he's sending them out according to basically the same ground rules. It appears that that's the case. And when you look at them in conjunction with each other, you get a little better idea of what he's asking of them. So my interpretation is based on that assumption. If that assumption is wrong, then my interpretation is wrong. Here's the scenario, as best I can understand it. They are to go to the city, the next city that they're coming to on the route that they're on, and they are to ask and inquire as to what house in that city is worthy. Now, I assume that what he would mean by worthy is they're looking for people who love God and who serve God and keep the covenant and are good Jews who have demonstrated that they are God-fearing Jews. So spiritually worthy household, they are to inquire who that might be in the village and go to that house. When they get to that house, they are to greet the household and pronounce a blessing. And the blessing is typically to wish shalom on them. And shalom, as we've probably discussed before, it's hard to translate. We translate it peace into English, but that doesn't really grasp this full significance of what shalom is. Shalom is really fullness and abundance of existence, that your existence might be full. And that includes, of course, that you don't have people wanting to kill you and threaten you, and so it includes peace. But it's more than that. It's real full-blown prosperity of one kind or another. So you are to wish upon them shalom. Shalom is a word that occasionally gets used in the New Testament by the apostles to basically be a synonym for what we would call eternal life. So you're wishing upon them that God will give them the ultimate blessing of eternal life. Pronounce that blessing. If they receive you, stay there, receive their hospitality. Don't migrate around from house to house, but remain in that house. But if they don't receive you when you've greeted them and pronounced a blessing on them, withdraw the blessing, wipe the dust off your feet, and go on. And it's not clear to me, do you go on to the next house or do you go on to the next village? It would appear that it might even be go on to the next village. If it's the next village, I'm assuming that what he's thinking is, if you've already approached the most worthy house in town and they reject you, you don't need to bother with the less worthy houses in town. But I don't know. That's not clear. I can't put that together clearly. Okay, that seems to be the scenario, but that raises a bunch of questions. So let's take those questions one at a time. Notice how he starts here in verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This isn't all that significant a statement, but it's striking to me because it raises an important question when this lands in the midst of our context. We have been enculturated into a Christian culture that has, I would argue, a very superstitious and even pagan kind of view of prayer. And for that very reason, it would be very easy to misunderstand what is going on here when Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Our minds go, why? Because God ain't going to do it if you don't pray for it. But everything that we have been learning over the decades as Bible students together is that that makes no sense, I don't think. God's hands are tied. God's waiting for us to tell him how to run his universe. And until we ask him in prayer, he's not going to get it done. That makes no sense. But that then raises the question, so why does Jesus say what he's saying here? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Why would he want his disciples to pray? If God is going to do whatever he's going to do anyway, and he's going to send exactly that number of harvesters that he wants to send and not one harvester more, if we know that that's the way God operates, why encourage the disciples here to pray? I think this is a relatively good example because I think in this particular example, we are less inclined to think God won't do it unless we pray. Because I think we realize here, this is sort of rhetorical on Jesus' part. This is not primarily about prayer or praying. Isn't this rather about Jesus wanting his disciples to see reality the way he sees reality? To feel the sorrow that he feels, to feel the longing that he feels. Jesus is revealing his own heart here. He's revealing his own spirit here to his disciples and then basically appealing to them, I want you to have the same deep longing in your heart that I have in my heart. And what is the longing in his heart? He looks out at this world of a people who have been brought along by God, protected by God, kept under God's protection over generation after generation after generation in order that they might be his people and that God could be their God. And yet as he looks around them, they're drunks, they're prostitutes, they're adulterers, they're thieves, they're idolaters of one kind or another. This is a people who just doesn't see. They don't get it. They don't love God. They don't know God. They're not interested in obeying God. And it breaks Jesus' heart. And he's coming with a message to the people who are destined to be the people of God. I'm the king of the kingdom that was promised to you by the prophets thousands of years ago, or hundreds of years ago anyway. I'm the prophet that was promised. And the good news is the kingdom is here. This could potentially be good news to a lot of people whose hearts are being wooed by God to respond to him out there sunk in the midst of the darkness, the spiritual darkness and moral darkness of this people. And he's anxious. He longs for those people to hear. He longs for those people to be given the good news and confronted with the truth that they might respond to it and experience the joy of this good news and the joy of this proclamation. That's his heart. And given that that's his heart, the master is telling the disciple, if you're going to learn from me, learn to have this heart. Learn to have the same longing that I have. So if you understand what I'm saying, he's asking them to pray, not because God needs them to pray. He's asking them to pray because they need to have a longing that would naturally result in that kind of prayer. If I'm right, it just seems to me that prayer is a sort of ultimately a psychological necessity for us. It just bubbles out of us given the right set of circumstances and when my emotional temperature, psychological temperature boils over a certain threshold. I just can't resolve the things that are happening in my head until I start addressing God in the second person. God, Lord of the universe, maker of all things. And then we express the longing of our heart or the gratitude in our heart or the joy in our heart or whatever. Well, this is bubbling out of Jesus at this point, and he's just appealing to the disciples that just as I long that the kingdom of God might come, I want you to have that longing as well. Look and see how ready the harvest is. Feel the tug of that and ask the Father that he might send laborers out there. Okay, then he says, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. What is he talking about there? He doesn't develop it. He doesn't go anywhere with it. He just makes the statement and then he goes on with his instructions. But I think it's just this very simple, straightforward assertion that if you're my disciple And if you love God and are seeking to serve God, you are an odd human being in this world. And not only are you an odd human being in this world, but there's a natural enmity between you and every other human being out there on the planet. I mean, every other human being out there on the planet that's not like you, that doesn't share your desire to serve God. It's a natural enmity. John develops that in 1 John when he talks about Cain killing his brother Abel. And why did he kill him? Because his brother's deeds were righteous and his deeds were evil. The darkness hates the light. Evil hates goodness. It can, you know, it can kind of tolerate it up to a point. But ultimately, when all is said and done, there's a fundamental enmity between the darkness and the light. And to the extent that these people that he's sending out to proclaim the kingdom of God are carriers of the light, are people who've thrown in their lot with the light, to that extent, they make themselves the natural enemies of everyone else out there in the world who are committed to the darkness. So he just uses the metaphor of lambs among wolves to suggest that. The wolf is the natural enemy of the lamb. There's an inherent sort of enmity there. Lambs are to be eaten. They are not to be entered into friendship and relationship and fellowship with. They are to be eaten. And that's what we can expect from the world. What is their natural disposition toward us? We are to be destroyed. We are to be eliminated. We are to be gotten rid of. So he's just telling them, be wise here. Don't have unrealistic expectations. I'm not sending you out into the world to find the world a friendly, open, to be friendly and throw their arms open to you. Back in the 60s and 70s, when there was this kind of explosion of evangelism in Christian culture, as I look back on it, I realize how naive some of the perspectives of us Christians were. I mean, that I remember one Christian leader at one point saying, everybody in the world would be a Christian if we could just articulate what the Christian gospel was correctly. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying every single person out there is just waiting to hear this good news from you. So all you have to do is go out and tell them and you're going to have another best friend. I mean, they're gonna love you to death if you'll just go out there and tell them about the kingdom of God. No, they're wolves, and they're about to devour you. But I'm sending you out looking for those few who are going to respond positively to what you're saying. But the rest of them are wolves, and they're out to devour you. Don't expect a welcoming reception. Okay, then he goes on. And he says, the first thing he says is, well, he says, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. So basically he's saying, I don't want you to go out and be prepared to be self-sufficient. I want you to go out in order to depend upon the hospitality of other people. Now, I don't know why exactly. I think what makes the most sense to me is that he's doing this for their sake. He wants them to learn what there is to learn by having to trust and depend upon the provision of God, ultimately, and that this is a little bit artificial, that this is a training session. It's not necessarily what he's advocating for the way everybody always lives their lives. This is an unusual circumstance. The sending out of the 12 was an unusual circumstance. The sending out of the 70 is an unusual circumstance. When we were looking at Acts, for example, the days following Pentecost were an unusual circumstance. That was the Christian Woodstock. Never to be replicated, never to happen again, never to be experienced again. It was an absolutely radically unique event. It's a huge mistake when we take things like Pentecost or things like his instruction to the 70 going out right now and make that normative for every human being for all time, every believer for all time. No, these people are not to be self-sufficient, but these people are not to be self-sufficient because they're on a very particular and special mission sent by Jesus, and it'll come to an end. It's only for a period of time, and then the training session is complete. But at least for this time, here and now, they are to not take any care for their own provision. No money belt, no bag, no shoes. What he means by shoes is no extra shoes, I believe. In fact, I think in one of the gospel accounts it says no extra pair of sandals. So they're not going barefoot. But typically a traveler in the ancient world would have an extra pair of sandals in case their strap broke or the sole wore out or something. They had the extra pair of sandals. Don't do that, he says. And then the really puzzling thing, he says, and greet no one on the way. Well, okay, what does that mean? I mean, we have to, it seems to me, understand an instruction like that in the context of everything we know about who Jesus is, what he stands for, what his purpose is, and so on. It just makes absolutely no sense that Jesus is saying, okay, go out without any money, belt, bag, or shoes, and make sure you are as rude as you can be to everyone that you meet. I mean, that makes no sense to me. So I don't think he's saying, if someone says hi, walk past stone-faced and don't acknowledge them. I don't think that's what he means. In order to understand this, I think we'd have to understand better the culture. What did it mean to travel? How did you travel? What did it look like to travel? What were the routines? What were the conventions? What were the expectations when you traveled? And I don't know that. But I think if we knew that and were to put it in the context, it would make sense to us what he's saying when he says, do not greet them. I'm going to speculate, but understand this is only a speculation. I have no evidence that this is actually the way it went. But what would make sense to me is that if you were a traveler in the ancient world, and all travelers, this is not just unusual to Jesus' disciples here, but all travelers were heavily dependent upon the hospitality of people in the various villages where they would go. Occasionally you would have an inn, but those were quite rare, were few and far between. What inns you did have were basically what we would call campgrounds. You know, it's basically an enclosure where you could come and overnight in an enclosed area, and with the safety of other travelers who are all congregated there together. But you're basically camping out. It would be a very unusual inn that would actually have a building that you would stay in. And then the other way you would travel is occasionally people would, for a modest fee, would open up a room within their home and house you in a room within their home. But more often than not, people would just simply house you in a room in their home without charging you, just because they were hospitable people and this was a hospitable culture. Travel would have been impossible without the hospitality. Given that, it would make sense if when you're traveling, if you were to meet a traveler coming the other direction, you would want to get as much information out of them as you could with regard to where can I go, where can I stay, who will receive me, who won't receive me, who has the really good bed, whose breakfast is better. I'm speculating. But these are human beings, and we know how we work, we know how we operate, and I think it's true among RV travelers today, campers today, that you exchange that kind of information to be able to get firsthand testimony from people about places to see, places to go, places to get hospitality. My guess is that that's what Jesus is saying. Unlike the normal way of proceeding, where you gather your own information and you make your itinerary and make your route and make your journey based on information you're getting from other travelers, I want you to go to the next village, and you're not looking for the best hospitality, you're looking for the most worthy person in the village, and that's where I want you to go. So you don't need that other information because you already have your marching orders from me. Go to the next village, inquire as to who's most worthy in the village, and I want you to go there. then he talks about the greeting stuff that we've already talked about. Whatever house you come to first, say, Shalom be to this house. If a man of shalom is there, your shalom shall rest on him, but if not, it shall return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they have, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. We'll get to that in a second. Then he says, do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you come to and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has drawn near to you. Now, why this don't keep moving from house to house? That's puzzling as well. I was talking to Andrew as I was studying this passage, and he suggested something to me that makes sense. The purpose of going to these villages is not to find comfortable accommodations. The purpose of going to these villages is to serve them. So you're supposed to go to the house that is most worthy. You go to that house and you eat what they have, what they can provide, and you sleep where they can provide you a place to sleep. You take from them whatever they are capable of offering you. But don't bitch and complain. Whatever it is that they can offer you, accept it and be content. Don't be saying, you know, your neighbor has a better bed. Let me go over there. Your neighbor's wealthier than you are and they're eating better over there. Maybe I'll go over there and stay. And I'm not sure for whose sake this is. It's probably not only for the sake of his disciples that they learn contentment on the one hand, but also for the sake of the message and the message that you're sending to the people. Certainly the message you're sending to the people, if you go into town and you keep moving up and getting better and better accommodations, is that you're doing this for yourself. You're doing this for the comfort that you can get out of it. But if you remain content, then it becomes crystal clear that you're doing this for them. You're getting your needs met, but you're quite content to merely have your needs met. Your goal and your purpose is to heal, to cast out demons, proclaim the kingdom of God, and serve them in any and every way that you can. I remember years ago hearing someone speak, and they were talking about the problem that in evangelical culture, about the kind of growing celebrity status and expectations, the professional circuit, going out on the circuit and speaking, professional speakers among in evangelical culture. And they cite an example of one evangelical speaker who refused to accept an invitation to come and speak unless you got them there first class. And then there's a minimum honorarium as well. But you need to pay a minimum honorarium and you need to fly me there first class. You know, contrast that with what Jesus is talking about here. I mean, can you imagine Paul saying, unless you get me there first class, dude, I ain't coming. Forget it, Philippi. You don't have any place for me to stay. It is such a stark contrast between where we have come to today and the attitude and the mindset of the apostles as Jesus himself was instructing his disciples. My purpose is to serve, not to be served, Jesus said. And like the master, so also the disciples. We of all people should be the people who are willing to be content with whatever. You know, what accommodations did Paul get? Shipwrecked, almost drowned, beaten up by robbers, sleepless nights. His life was a hard life, being the apostle that he was. But he doesn't complain. He says, I've learned to be content when I have nothing and when I have plenty. If I have nothing or if I have plenty, I've learned to be content. Because there's something more important in life. There's something more important in existence. We're not living for now. We're living for the age to come. And we invest in the age to come by having the same priorities that Jesus had. To want what he wanted, and what he wanted was to go and serve other people that he might take life and the message of the kingdom of God to other people. So I think that's what he's talking about. He wants them to learn contentment, and he wants them to make it clear to everyone around them that the whole mission of Jesus is one of service, not of giving, not of receiving. Now, on the other hand, he did say, stay in that house eating and drinking what they have, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So on the one hand, we're not in this to get, we're in this to give, if we're disciples of Jesus. But on the other hand, he's wanting to free them up to feel free to receive hospitality. You're not a freeloader, he's saying. If people do take care of you, if they do give you accommodations, if they do feed you and so on, you're not a freeloader. I remember when I was a pastor in California years and years and years ago, I was sitting in an elders meeting, and one of the elders was, I don't even remember what the question was or what the issue was, but they were evaluating one of the people on the pastoral staff, and this elder was concerned that they were not really in touch with reality, the reality of fiscal realities, fiscal responsibility. I don't know. I'm not even sure what the issues were. But his comment was, that person needs some time to get out in the real world. It struck me because this was a stockbroker in San Francisco who made $1 gazillion a year, and he's talking about the real world? I decided that moment, I don't know what the real world is. It's not being out of touch with, it's not freeloading, it's not being lazy, it's not being a burden on the community. If someone is genuinely serving the purposes of the kingdom of God through their proclamation or their evangelism or their teaching or whatever, and other people are making that possible through accommodating them, through financial support or whatever the culture, whatever is appropriate in the culture. So Jesus is making this clear to his disciples. Feel free to receive. The labor is worthy of his wages, and you are laboring. Don't let anyone tell you you're not. You are laboring. So feel free. But don't dare try to make wealth out of the gospel. Don't you go out there to milk it for all it's worth. Be utterly and completely content with whatever your situation is, wherever that takes you. Don't try to get rich. Don't try to get comfortable, but feel utterly free to be accommodated. It does seem to me that when it comes to the kingdom of God, whatever you think of capitalism, and some of you may not think much of it, and some of you may think the world of it, but whatever you think of capitalism, it does seem to me clear that it breaks down when it comes to the gospel. There really is no demand for the gospel. People aren't going to pay the big bucks for it, at least not your average person, not the wolves out there. They're not going to pay the lambs to proclaim the kingdom of God to them. So the whole logic of supply and demand begins to break down when it comes to that. That's one of the problems in evangelical culture today, is that we're trying to peddle the gospel. We're trying to make it marketable. We will bend it and distort it and tweak it and frame it and reframe it in one way or another to try to make it be something that everybody out there is attracted to and everybody out there wants to support. Well, that's the worst mistake we could make. We're supposed to go out and proclaim the straight truth, the real truth, the truth as it really is, the unattractive, unadorned truth, a truth that is not interesting to the world. It's only interesting to the few who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Okay. Then the rest of this section, I may miss some details here. I may not, there may be some things that are significant that I don't get, but it seems to be that at the end of this, he's saying one very simple thing when he says it will be more tolerable for Sodom in that day than for that city. What is he talking about? I think the difference between these cities and Sodom is that Sodom had relatively little information to go on compared to these cities. These cities are seeing the light itself having come down into the darkness. They're staring face to face with the true light, as John calls it. And yet they turn their back and they reject it. And his point is, what if Sodom had seen the true light? What if Tyre and Sidon had been given if Jesus himself, the Son of God himself, had come among them and proclaimed the truth to them? You know, Jesus is saying, I can at least imagine that they might have believed. You have been given more revelation, more information, more direct contact with the truth than any human being ever, any time, and you're still rejecting it. That's inexcusable, he's saying. You are surely damnable for the hardness of heart and the blindness of spirit that makes you able to shine on the Son of God himself, the true light itself having come into the world. So I think that's what he means by it would be more tolerable for Sodom in that day for that city. They're not responsible for as much because not as much was revealed to them. But everything has been revealed to you and you're rejecting it. And then the same with all these other cities, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Tyre, Sidon, Capernaum. The same problem existed there. For the most part, everywhere that Jesus went, they were basically blind to who he was and the significance of who he was. They just didn't get it. And he's saying, woe to you. This is a serious matter. To shine on the Son of God is no trivial thing. And he ends that by saying, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So as you go out, if people won't listen to you, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me they're rejecting. And when they reject me, they're rejecting the Father who sent me. So it's just a straight line connection between the message the disciples are proclaiming and the message that Jesus brought into the world and the message that he received from the Father. And the hostility is ultimately directed at the Father himself. Okay, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. This is a very significant statement by Jesus. I mean, you can imagine being among the 70, and you've gone out into all these villages, and you have said to demons, go away, and they've gone away. And you've said to people who are diseased and sick organically, be well, and they were made well. I mean, how could you not be excited? You're on some kind of high. There's some kind of rush that's going to come from seeing these remarkable and wonderful things happen at your word, at your command. And they're coming back to Jesus and going, boy, just like you said, we commanded demons and they were subject to us in your name. They were subject to us in your name. And Jesus' response is just incredibly bringing us back to earth. Because he says, yeah, that's cool. But no big deal compared to the truth that your names are recorded in heaven. And I think what he means by that is your name is known by God. You are someone who God has chosen for himself, has accepted for himself. You are one to whom God is committed, and God is going to take you into the kingdom of God and give you eternal life one day. No amount of ordering demons around can hold a candle to the significance and the value and the worth and the importance of that. We lose those priorities And I think the reason we lose it is because citizenship in the kingdom of God just seems so abstract to us. It's so far away. It's so invisible. It's so removed. It's so beyond the pale of my ordinary, mundane life and experience. I mean, I'm just waiting for it. And something that you're just waiting for is not real tangible and concrete to you here and now. There are certain things happen in our life that makes it more tangible. When this life gets severely disappointing, then the kingdom to come becomes more tangible. But for the most part, if we're comfortable here, we forget that that's what our life is all about. But Jesus is calling the disciples, and in contrast, look how concrete and tangible it is to have gone from village to village to village ordering demons around. I mean, that's cool. So Jesus is saying, I know it's hard to keep perspective, but you got to understand the way things really are. That's nothing compared to the simple reality that God knows you, that you're going to have eternal life one day. Okay, I'm going to run out of time, and I would bet that I've raised some questions. So let me stop there, and I'll come back to this and pick up the rest of the section next time I teach.
The verse that talks about the judgment of the cities, do you think that, like, at other times, not today, you've talked about how salvation, like, some forms of evangelism have this idea that salvation is based on, like, what you know. Mm-hmm. And, but you would say that salvation is based on, like, the stance of our heart. It seems to me like these verses about the judgment of the cities really seem to support that, like Sodom didn't know about Jesus, didn't know about salvation. I mean, didn't know like all the gospel facts, but they will be treated less. They will be judged less harshly or something like that.
Okay. So that would appear that he's not applying the standard of did they believe in Jesus to them.
Right.
Right. Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah. Good point.
You made a point about Jesus instructing the disciples to go to those houses that are worthy.
Mm-hmm.
I missed it. I didn't see that. How did you get that?
I don't think that's in this. Luke doesn't record that, but in the parallel accounts, and I didn't write it in my notes where, it may actually be the instructions to the 12,
okay,
where he says that, or it may be in the parallel accounts of, well, is there a parallel account of this? But it's somewhere else.
Okay.
And I'll find it for you if you...
I can find it. I just didn't see it here.
Yeah, there's once, and like I said at the first, I may be wrong, but I'm assuming in the scenario that I laid out, I'm collecting all the information from all his instructions in all the Gospels, both to the 70 and to the 12, which means I'm assuming that there are basically identical instructions to the 70, right, with one possible exception. The 12 are particularly restricted to going only to the house of Israel and nowhere else. It may very well be that the 70 are not under that restriction. This is just below Decapolis, where there would have been Gentile residents as well, and it may very well be that that restriction is off for the 70, and they can go anywhere. But the 12 are particularly forbidden to go to anybody but the house of Israel.
The second point I wanted to make was it seems that part of what Jesus is doing here, especially in verse 2, is sort of the heading of the whole thing, is giving them perspective about themselves, their relationship with him, their relationship to people in the world, and then there's these other little instructions, but it's really about perspective that they need to have as they go out.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and I think that's what this is a training exercise in, is you know me, you know my heart, you know what I'm here to do, go out and do likewise and put that into practice. Have the same heart that I have toward these people.
Okay, so what does verse 18 mean about Satan, seeing Satan fall from heaven, or watching Satan fall from heaven?
Well, like did you notice I stopped before there? I think, I'll talk about this and I'll develop this when I come back to this passage, but I think what's happening here is literally a watershed event in human history. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He's with the 70 going out and being subject to the command of his disciples in Jesus' name. It's evident to him that God is beginning to do the work of bringing the light to shine into the darkness and dispel the darkness. And my assumption is that up until the time of Jesus and his apostles, Satan has had mankind utterly and thoroughly deceived by all kinds of schemes and tricks and things like that. And it's still the case that the forces of evil, the forces of darkness are at work deceiving people. But in relative terms, we are relatively better off because Jesus has come into the world and the gospel has penetrated the darkness in the world. It's had a civilizing effect on mankind for the most part. Although when that breaks down, it breaks down in a big way. But for the most part, it's had a civilizing effect on mankind. And for the most part, there are more people who respond to the truth and are open to the truth from the time of Pentecost on than we ever see evidence of in the Old Testament. I mean, you have people being sanctified in the Old Testament. You have Moses, you have David, you have Abraham, you have Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on. I mean, you have these remarkable people where you see clearly the work of God in their life, giving them eyes to see and ears to hear. But they're islands in the sea of idolatry and immorality and perversion and darkness. It's not like you have whole communities that are, if not sanctified, at least kind of friendly toward and seeking to emulate the few sanctified people among them. But that's exactly what you have in the beginning of our culture here in America, for example. You know, a significant number of genuinely holy, sanctified, God-fearing people, and the rest of the people having enough respect for that they weren't aggressively and explicitly opposed to it. Well, that's really different than the ancient world. I think it's the difference between light and darkness. And that's, I think what he's saying here is, I'm seeing God begin to bring that reality about. Satan is falling from his dominion, from his reign, from his position of power, and is losing his grip on the world.
So heaven here then would be different. I mean, it's interesting, it says from heaven. So that's different than other, I mean, heaven can be used in different ways.
Yeah, I think this is more like the sky or, yeah. I think it's just his way of saying, I'm seeing Satan crash to earth, is what he's saying.
Jack, I'm just kind of curious, when it says looking for someone worthy, do you have any idea, is this something that would just boom, shine on them, or was there this process that they would ask questions, or?
You mean how would they know who that is?
Yes.
Well, I'm assuming that like in these villages, you could ask anyone in the village, you know, who's the most, who's the family that's most blameless by the law, and they'd probably be able to point you in that direction. I think what he has in mind by worthy is very much like when the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth, are described as blameless before the law. That's, I think, what he means by worthy. It's not worthy in the ultimate sense of being good people, because we know from the rest of the New Testament that they wouldn't have any place to stay if that were the case. It's people who are taking God seriously. And in the village, people could probably point you to the people, you know, the religious family, the God family.
Okay, I have a couple questions. The first one is, who are the harvesters? Who do you think the harvesters are? I know in Matthew, Jesus explains one of the parables, and he says that the harvesters are angels.
Yeah, not here, I think.
Okay.
Here, I think it's just people who are interested in and committed to going out and proclaiming the kingdom of God.
Okay. And then would it help if I read your book to understand why you think that it was very naive of people to say in the 70s that if the gospel was just articulated better, that everyone would become a Christian? Would it help if I read your book?
No.
Oh, good. So can I ask a question about that?
Yeah.
Okay. And from the way I think and the way that I grew up, that seems really obvious to me that, yes, if every single person who's a human is made in God's image, then, and God had a purpose for them and he's willing that none should perish, that theoretically everybody would want to align their lives in the way that their creator intended them, that would make them fulfill their being human the most. So I guess maybe the idea of seeing that happen as a human trying to evangelize other people, maybe that's naive, but maybe that like idea to me doesn't seem very naive. Can you address that?
Okay, well, yeah, certainly it's not naive to think that the offering of the very fulfillment of the being that God created should be, in theory, an interesting thing. Yeah, that's not naive to think that. What's naive to think that that's all that's going on? It's naive to think that I don't have an innate hostility to God and to the truth. That's what's naive. And, I mean, even when we look at our own case, we have experienced our own resistance to that truth. You know, one part of us knows that it's true, but another very significant part of us wants to say, but who cares? Okay, so it's true, but I want to live my life the way I want to live my life. Bowing to the truth means bowing to God. Bowing to the truth means he has the right to script my life the way he wants to script my life. Who wants that? I mean, there's that other part of us that says, who wants that? It's that resistance that in the lives of most of mankind trumps their reason telling them, but this is the way it is. This is the truth. How can you not bow your knee to this? How can you not embrace this? It's true. Everybody at some level knows that, but most of mankind says, but I'm not interested in going there because that it costs me something that I don't want to pay. It costs me being the center of the universe. And frankly, I'm rather comfortable here in the center of my universe. And that's the resistance that leads to the hostility that most people will not overcome. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, thank you.